Ourselves in Isaiah chapter 66 this morning. Want to finish out the book. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, I've entitled the message Eternity. It's my esteemed privilege to be able to teach through the book of Isaiah. I count it one of the great joys of my ministry. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together, as we finish out the book. Lord, we hit the highlights and hit the last verses there. I just pray that you would give me the grace to teach it accurately, to cover the material in a way that's helpful for all the listeners here. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We commit our time and the word to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one more time, as far as our outline here, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Boy, that you just see that interwoven throughout the entire book. We've come down to the last section, the last verses, in chapter 66. For most of my 33 years of ministry here at Southview, I have taught through a New Testament book on Sunday morning and an Old Testament book on Sunday nights. Isaiah and Daniel have been the exceptions to that rule. And I have come to see great value in studying the Old Testament because the New Testament builds upon the Old. A study of the Old Testament enriches one's study of the New Testament. In fact, a neglect of the Old results in great gaps in one's understanding of God and his story spelled out chronologically in redemptive history. Tim Sigler has written an article entitled Reading the Bible in the Right Direction, which makes the point that I am making. And I don't want you to miss this point. It's one reason I've taught through Isaiah for the last year and a half. He says, many people are confused the first time they open a book written in Hebrew. When viewing the spine of the book and moving the spine to the left, the title cover isn't there. It's on the opposite side. From a Western perspective, this means that the front is the back and the back is the front. This is because Hebrew is read from right to left rather than left to right. I'd like to propose that the same type of confusion exists in biblical interpretation when we read the end of the story first instead of reading the Bible the way it was revealed, beginning with Genesis and proceeding to Revelation. It might sound obvious, but there's something to be said in favor of reading the First Testament first. Reading the Old Testament first does not neglect or subordinate the value of the New. Rather, it allows the reader to appreciate the New Testament more when it is viewed with its divinely communicated and logically necessary preparation and foreground, something we call a messianic perspective. Just as volume 2 of a book assumes the reader understands volume 1, so the authors of the New Testament assume the knowledge of the Old Testament as prerequisite preparation for appreciating their message of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Of course, as a reader completes volume 2, many things from volume 1 will become better understood, but volume 2 is not to be placed as a grid over volume 1 before it has been read. Once scripture is read in the order God revealed it, we should read all the Bible in light of all the Bible. Revelation, as the closing book of the New Testament, cites the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. When Paul explains the gospel in the opening comments of his letter to believers at Rome, he introduces Jesus in a way that many gospel tracts fail to do today. He immediately links Jesus to prophecies of the Old Testament and to the messianic line God promised through King David. To ignore the Old Testament is like making a new friend and never asking about his past. Let me give you an example from Isaiah on how the Old Testament enhances our understanding of what we find in the New. Here's an example. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, the sacred name for God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, which we know from the New Testament is Jesus, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. The book of Revelation, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That builds on what we find here in the book of Isaiah. It's really a quote from the book of Isaiah. So the one being identified in Isaiah is now being identified here in Revelation. We see that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an example where the New Testament builds on the old. Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters corresponding to 66 books in the Bible. It has 39 chapters emphasizing judgment corresponding to 39 books in the Old Testament. It has 27 chapters emphasizing comfort corresponding to the 27 books of the New Testament emphasizing grace. The name Isaiah literally means Yahweh is salvation. That is an apt summary, emphasis, really, of the entire book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah emphasizes that the God of Israel, the one true God, and that he is the God of deliverance. He has revealed himself and his saving work most fully and completely in the divine servant whom the New Testament reveals to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah concludes by drawing a contrast between the eternal kingdom, which culminates in a new heavens and a new earth, and the reality of an eternal hell. This is the ultimate issue, the issue of eternal destiny. Isaiah makes the issue that of being true worshipers versus idolatrous worshipers. True worshipers are true believers, and it is they and they alone who will ultimately share in God's eternal kingdom. Before we get to the last three verses to round out our study, allow me to summarize the high points of the book and then draw it all to a conclusion in our study today. The book of Isaiah starts out in chapter 1 by emphasizing the sin problem of God's people, Judah. God then calls on his people to reason together with him and repent. Chapter 1 is the gateway to the rest of the book. In effect, the repentance that brings about the cleansing of forgiveness, as seen in 1:18, is what ultimately ushers one into the kingdom, as presented in chapter 2. And as the book builds, we find that this forgiveness is ultimately based on the sacrificial death of the Messiah, as seen in Isaiah 53. This becomes the pattern throughout the book. Sin is seen as an ongoing problem. The kingdom is promised, but the way into the kingdom is only found through repentance and faith in the one and only Savior who is found to be God himself as revealed in the Messiah. Chapters 2 through 5 involve a single discourse that interweaves the promised coming kingdom with an ongoing sin problem. The point is made that the sin problem has to be dealt with in order to get into the kingdom. Chapter 2 hammers that the ultimate issue is mankind's sin problem, and especially, which I think is the besetting sin of mankind, especially the sin of pride. And it emphasizes that in the day of the Lord's judgment, God is going to humble humanity. The great issue before God is a lordship issue. Humanity in pride wants to be Lord, and the God of Israel insists that he alone be recognized as Lord. This is the issue throughout the book, and really throughout history. It's a lordship issue. The prophets continually emphasize this. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth. True repentance and faith bow before the truth of the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the one true God and Savior, as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 2, we read these words, and this is the day of the Lord's judgment. This is where God is going to bring humanity. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. He is an awesome God. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. There's the issue. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It's a way of saying the Lord alone is going to be recognized as Lord in that day. Chapter 1 introduces a strong indictment of God's people, and chapter 5 brings it to a climax. This forms the backdrop to the call of Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 6. In this call, Isaiah saw the Lord for who he is, high and lifted up. A proper view of God presents him properly to the people and is the basis for true repentance. And we noted this in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What a vision that was, which really propelled Isaiah into his ministry of calling the people to repentance. God revealed that indeed Isaiah was to go, but that the people would not really respond, except for a remnant. Except for that remnant, they would be hardened. They would not respond. That brings us to the next section. Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, with Emmanuel being its dominant theme. The hope of Israel is found in the truth of Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. In fact, next two Sundays, I'm going to do a two-part message called God with Us. This is ultimately found in the truth of the Messiah, as known in the person of Jesus Christ, as clearly stated in Matthew 1:23. It is this truth that God demands his people trust in. Instead of trusting in Assyria, God is with us. God is our deliverer. That's what God wants. In this section are found some of the most famous messianic prophecies. For example, his virgin birth, his person, is both divine and human, his coming kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so we see Isaiah bringing both his first coming and his second coming together. We note in the Old Testament believers such as Isaiah, he saw the first coming of Christ related to the cross, and he saw the second coming related to the crown, often very closely intermingled in the prophecies, but as we study further, we see they are distinct. And of course, in between is this church age valley that we now live in that was not seen by the prophet, but he did see the first and the second coming. Chapters 9 and 10 reveal that God continually warned his people. They got a sin problem. This is always the issue. Here's the ultimate issue and the kingdom, but there's a sin problem. And God continually warned and sent waves of disciplinary judgment against his people to try and bring them to repentance. But they persisted in rebellion and refused to repent. And in this section, in chapters 9 and 10, we have this refrain. The message of the outstretched hand is his hand is stretched out still. Four times stated there. I mean, the problem is not that God didn't make known what he wanted from them, namely repentance and faith. Isaiah 13 through 23 prophesies of God's judgment on Israel's surrounding neighbors in history. These judgments are, in effect, a precursor to worldwide judgment that will come upon the entire world, as then seen in Isaiah 24 through 27. You see, God's judgments in history provide evidence that he will also bring to pass his final prophesied judgment to come, which will then usher in the messianic kingdom. The fulfillment of the near prophecies give evidence that the distant prophecies will yet also be fulfilled. That brings us to Isaiah's little apocalypse in chapters 24 through 27. Chapter 24, judgment of the whole world, is emphasized. And then chapters 25 through 27, the kingdom and restored Israel. First the judgment, then the kingdom. That's the pattern. Chapter 28 introduces a series of six woes that extend through chapter 33. Therefore, Isaiah 28 through 33 is sometimes called the Book of Woes. The message is clear. In order for the restoration of Israel to take place, they must come to the place of repentance and trust in Yahweh. And apart from that, all they will know is the woe of God's judgment. And that is true for the world as well. Isaiah 28 is the passage that Paul quotes from to explain the purpose of tongues in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 14. It is in the context of judgment. That's the context of tongues. Thus, tongues properly understood consistently signifies God's judgment on the Jews. See my earlier emphasis on comprehending the Old Testament first, and then you more properly understand the teachings of the New Testament. And we see this here in Isaiah 28, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, the Jews, and yet they would not hear. And that's the section that Paul quotes from to explain tongues in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, in the law, Isaiah, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign. To who? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is a judgment against unbelieving Jews. That's what Paul says is the purpose of tongues. Better let that, the only place we really have the specific purpose of tongues stated is right here. He goes to the law to explain it. Well, interwoven throughout the book of woes is an emphasis on the folly of not trusting in God. But also interwoven is the promise that judgment woes will ultimately give way to kingdom restoration for those who are repentant, as seen in chapters 32 and 33. The world is headed for judgment with the kingdom to follow. Only those who respond to God in repentance and faith will enter into the kingdom. That is the bottom line issue in Isaiah, brought out in various ways throughout the book. Chapters 34 and 35 form a unit, first emphasizing world judgment in chapter 34, and then kingdom blessing in chapter 35. This pattern of historical judgments, prefiguring an ultimate world judgment, followed by kingdom restoration, is repeated in the book of Isaiah. Let me show you what I mean, this pattern. We see in chapters 13 through 23 historical judgments on Judah's neighbors, which have been fulfilled. But then there's a prophetic judgment of the entire world that follows. These have been fulfilled. This one will yet be fulfilled. And then the kingdom that follows. So there you go. There's the pattern. Historical judgments, prophetic judgment of the whole world, prophetic kingdom blessings to follow. Same thing here. Chapters 28 through 33, historical woes upon the nations. Prophetic judgment of the world, chapter 34, prophetic kingdom blessings to follow. This pattern is repeated for emphasis in the book of Isaiah. Prophetic judgments in history related to Israel are intended by God to be a precursor to the climactic end time judgment followed by the kingdom. God intends that what has happened in history be studied and taken seriously in terms of what is yet to come. The passage of Isaiah 36 through 39 is transitional in nature, as it transitions from an emphasis on Assyria to that of Babylon. It is historical, with King Hezekiah being mentioned 35 times. Therefore, it has been called the Book of Hezekiah. Here, God shows a unique display of miracle-working power to show that he is truly sovereign over the nations, and therefore he is to be trusted for all that he has promised regarding the future. And so note this, historical consummation, 36 and 37, historical consummation of chapters 1 through 35, highlighting God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria, proving who he is as the God of Israel, to be looked to for deliverance. And then chapters 38 through 39, historical basis for the Babylonian captivity, Hezekiah's blunder, and kingdom blessings to follow, as seen in chapters 40 through 66. So, if we were to summarize the whole entire book, chapters 1 through 5, the book on Israel's sin, problem, and kingdom hope. By the way, how do you get from a sin problem to the kingdom hope? There is really where the contents of the rest of the book of Isaiah come in. The answer is found in God's provision of a Savior, a Messiah Savior, the suffering servant, ultimately in chapter 53. But it introduces the big issue. Got a sin problem. That's where we start. We end up with kingdom hope. What happens in between to bring us, to take care of the sin problem, to bring us to the kingdom? Chapter 6, the book on the call of Isaiah. 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel. God with us, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, those messianic prophecies. Chapters 13 through 23, the book of judgment on Israel's neighbors. The book of Isaiah's little apocalypse, 24 through 27, 28 through 33, the book of woes, 34 35, the book of judgment and kingdom restoration. 36 through 39, the book of Hezekiah, transitional in nature. And then finally, the book of consolation, chapters 40 through 66. So I don't know what, I got nine books there, nine books in one book. The shift in tone is so obvious at Isaiah 40 that the Jewish rabbis referred to Isaiah 40 through 66 as the book of consolation. It is sometimes called the New Testament section of Isaiah because of its emphasis on the coming Messiah in both his first and second comings and its emphasis on grace. Chapter 40 is a standout chapter as it emphasizes the greatness and uniqueness of the God of Israel. And that sets the tone for the rest of the book. Everything builds on this glorious reality. Biblical comfort is based on the reality of who God is. Isaiah 40 begins with God saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." The call for Judah to cry out, "Behold your God," denotes the reality that Israel will experience at the second coming, when the Lord will come with a strong hand to rule. God wants his people and the world to recognize him for who he is. And this builds in this section to the high point of the divine servant in chapter 53. There is an unsurpassed emphasis in this section on the God of Israel being the Lord of creation, the Lord of history, the Lord of Israel and her destiny, while the false gods are shown to be nothing. Note these key verses in chapter 40. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him?" He's the incomparable God. You can't compare him to anything or anyone. Chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One." Really, the idea of holy means there is none other like him. He's completely distinct and separate from all others. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is Isaiah's favorite reference for God. It's found 25 times in the book of Isaiah, only 6 times elsewhere in the whole of the Old Testament. Chapter 42 introduces us to the first of 4 servant songs, which highlight the character and the career of the coming Messiah. Note these references as far as the servant passages, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. The comfort book of Isaiah, that comfort section, that whole last section, kind of what we call the New Testament section, is broken up into three sections, each containing 9 chapters. The first section from Isaiah 40 through 48 makes the emphasis that Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone is God. There are a couple of verses that nicely summarize the great emphasis here, the ultimate issue in life. Notice these verses, 43:11, I am the Lord. There is lordship, godship, and besides me there is no savior. God, Lord, and savior, the two great emphases in salvation. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved. Need a savior. Look to me, God says, and be saved. All you ends of the earth. So it's not just Jews, everybody. For I am God and there is no other. Savior, God. Those emphases ultimately culminate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's in this section, that first section of 9 chapters, Isaiah 40 through 48, that God, 200 years in advance, says he is going to use a man by the specific name of Cyrus to deliver his people, as seen in Isaiah 44:28. This proved to be so accurate that critics have claimed it was written as history instead of prophecy. But there is no evidence for that view. Chapter 45 dogmatically affirms the truth of the one true God of Israel. 10 times, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. You get the point. We went through that. I mean, God drives it home. Bang, 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 bang. 10 times in chapter 45. This rich section on the character of God also puts forth the proof of real godship. Who is the real God? And the proof is found to be the ability to prophesy the future and then bring it to pass. This is uniquely God's glory. The emphasis is found at least 9 times in this section. For example, chapter 41, present your case, says the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons. He's challenging the false gods, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Predict the future. Let them show the former things. Explain the past, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know your gods. Prove your godship. Tell us what's coming. Yes, do good or evil that we may be dismayed and see it together. Here's the conclusion. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The prophecy test. Isaiah 40, 9 through 57 is called the servant section. In the book of comfort, it's called the servant section in the book of comfort, with the word servant being found 20 times. Here we have the climactic suffering servant chapter as found in Isaiah 53. As I say, actually, the text goes from 52:13 through chapter 53, verse 12. And note the breakdown there. The servant astonishes, rejected, wounded, cut off. The servant will prosper ultimately, depicting the resurrection. Key verse there. 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 was given 700 years in advance, with many details being fulfilled to the letter in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to his suffering and his death. He is the divine servant who is the God-man who came to earth to be our Savior, who is coming again. We see a restoration theme brought out in chapter 53 through chapter 57, the basis of restoration, the sufferings of Christ, the coming reality of kingdom restoration, the grace invitation to restoration, condemnation to those who reject God's restoration. The last nine chapters in Isaiah consistently depict the final kingdom destiny of the true believer in contrast to the final judgment of the phony, nominal professor. The emphasis is on coming kingdom glory and restoration for God's repentant people, Israel, as well as repentant Gentiles. Isaiah has the theme of the coming messianic kingdom running throughout the entire book, as I say, but it comes to a climax now in chapter 60 through 66. Chapter 61 emphasizes both advents of Christ. Chapter 62, 7 says, "Give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." As we now come to the end of the book, the last two chapters present a great contrast between true worshipers and false worshipers. The great issue before God is always that of true worship. True believers, true worshipers, are those who tremble at God's word, as seen in chapter 66. It is they who will ultimately know God's kingdom joy as presented here. Well, last time, how's that for an introduction? Last time in chapter 66, verses 14 through 21, we saw a contrast between God's kingdom blessing on his servants and his indignation that is directed to his enemies. And that contrast now builds to a climax at the very end of chapter 66, as seen in verses 22 through 24. And let's pick it up there, Isaiah 66, 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." That's a powerful statement. How long are the new heavens and the new earth going to stick around? Well, just forever. So God says to his people Israel, so it is going to be with you. It's a promise that the Jews are going to endure forever. Now, we have noted previously that Isaiah mingles references to the millennial kingdom with that of the eternal state. And we see that again here in the end of these last three verses. Verse 22 clearly speaks of the eternal state. Verse 23, we think, refers to the millennial kingdom. Verse 24 seems to mingle both. So there's this interweaving of the temporary, or the thousand-year state of the kingdom with the eternal state of the kingdom. And he tends to blend those themes a little bit. So we're talking about the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. The millennial kingdom merges on into the eternal phase. I mean, once the kingdom begins here, it's going to be forever. It's an eternal kingdom. But there's a 1,000-year phase that merges into the eternal state. He blends those two here at the end. Alfred Martin says, "While the emphasis in prophecy is upon the establishment of the millennial kingdom, there is a brief glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth more fully realized in the New Testament." Actually, there are four specific references to the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in the Bible. Two are found in Isaiah. One is found in 2 Peter and one found in the book of Revelation. The reference in Revelation 21:1 shows that this new creation will happen following the millennial reign of Christ. Then's when you will have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And the emphasis here in Isaiah 66 is that this creation of a new heavens and a new earth will remain forever. You know, Hebrews 1, 11, and 12, quoting from the Old Testament, by the way, speaks of the present heavens and the earth growing old like a garment and the need for them to be changed. The present universe is decaying and knows the reality of death. The second law of thermodynamics, also known as the law of entropy, says that everything is breaking down. Everything around us is in decay. It's breaking down. It's not evolving to the better. It's breaking down. By the way, a lot of modern scientists don't like to talk about second law of thermodynamics. It kind of flies in the face of everything that evolution teaches. Well, in contrast, the new heavens and the new earth will never grow old. No second law of thermodynamics at play in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more death, no more decay in the eternal state. They will never pass away. And in the same way, God says to his people, the Jews, so your descendants and your name remain. The antecedent here is the children of Israel referenced in verse 20. As such, this is a straight out promise that the Jews as a people will remain forever. The name of Israel will remain forever. Their distinctive as a people will remain forever. Just as Yahweh is eternal and refers to the eternal and changing God, and just as Yahweh is eternally associated with an eternal covenant relationship with Israel, in the same way, the children of Israel will remain forever. Just as the new heavens and the new earth will remain eternally, so they, as God's special chosen covenant people, will remain forever. Merlanger says the survival and eternal existence of restored Israel is a basic theme in Isaiah's prophetic message, as in other prophets. In conjunction with the promise of the new covenant with Israel, God says this, very strong statement. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, ordinance of moon, stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Mark Robinson says, you have two choices in order to thwart God's plan for Israel, ethnic, national Israel, the Jewish people. Either destroy the universe or measure the universe in the depths of the earth. You know, you got a choice. This challenge about destroying the universe to destroy God's plan for Israel is repeated in Jeremiah 33, 19 through 21, and again in 33, 25 and 26. And then he says, it is impossible for man or nations to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. It's not going to happen. All the way through Isaiah, the emphasis has been that in spite of Israel's sinfulness, yet God will preserve them as a people and bring them through into the kingdom as a converted people. Here at the end of Isaiah, the promise is that they as a people will endure forever throughout all eternity in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now again, here in verse 23, Isaiah seems to have the millennial kingdom in view. He tends to mingle them very closely. And we see Isaiah doing that, even in terms of the first and the second coming. You can see why the Jews were confused. It seems like it's all wrapped up into one. But really, as we go further in our study, we see there's a distinction between the first coming and the second coming. So he tends to merge things. Again, this millennial kingdom will be for 1,000 years and then merge into the eternal state. The priority in the kingdom will be worship. The word worship literally means to bow down before. It's a lordship emphasis. It reverently recognizes God's authority and bows before him. This will be the activity of all flesh in the kingdom. As initially, only saved people will go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Of course, they will reproduce and have offspring that need to be converted. But when you get into the kingdom, everybody will be a true worshiper. Only saved people are initially going in. Alec Motcher says, the emphasis throughout chapters 56 through 66 on the Sabbath arose from the fact that this is the commandment which more than any other necessitates the submission of the practical planning of life to the Lord's timetable. a searching trait of practical righteousness. I think there's a great application there. If your belief in the Lord doesn't affect, you know, even your life and your the priority to worship with God's people and so forth, you got to wonder. Note it will be regular from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. The emphasis here seems to be formal weekly and monthly worship services. Regular worship will be the operative word in the kingdom. The book of Isaiah started out with God rebuking Israel for their hypocritical worship in regard to new moons and their Sabbaths, as seen in chapter 1, 13 and 14. But in the coming kingdom, the whole world will enter into these worshipful events. And it won't be in a hypocritical way. You know, today we're not under the Mosaic law and are under no obligation to keep a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, as seen in Colossians 2:16. However, in the kingdom, Christ will be present. A kingdom temple will again be in place. And the order of worship will once again follow the Jewish calendar, at least to some degree. Zechariah 14:16 speaks of the nations annually coming to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. However, here in view, in Isaiah 66:23, are monthly and weekly meetings, which evidently take place all over the world as well as in Jerusalem. Isaiah 19:19 speaks of an altar that will be to the Lord in the land of Egypt. Malachi 1:11 foresees a time when incense will be offered to the Lord in every place. In the kingdom, Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's quite a way to end the book. Most think this is describing what will happen in the millennial kingdom in terms of them coming up to look upon these corpses. Evidently, as people make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they will go forth and look where the corpses of the rebels will be burning and smoldering. Perhaps these were rebels killed at Armageddon. The word transgressed is translated rebelled in Isaiah 1:2. These died as rebels before the Lord. When Jesus spoke of an eternal hell in Mark 9:48, he referenced this description here in Isaiah 66:24. In the context of Mark 9, when Jesus spoke of hell, he used the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which means valley of Hinnom. This was a literal valley southwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament days, it was a place where the fire god, Molech, was worshipped. It was a place of human sacrifice. And later during the reforms of Josiah, it was made into a city dump. Trash was perpetually burning there. And the worms and the maggots were always feeding upon the decayed matter. As such, this place became a natural metaphor for the punishment of hell. And Christ so used it as an apt illustration of the place of eternal punishment. I mean, I believe he pointed out to the city dump, the Valley of Hinnom, when he was describing what hell will be like. This word, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament, with Christ using it 11 of those times. Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. Christ actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. The reason being was he didn't want anyone to go there. The warning is strong. Christ, in effect, said, hell will be like the refuse heap of the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire always burns, and it is constantly infested with worms. The worms representing ongoing corruption. The fire representing ongoing torment of God's unending holy wrath. Hell is a place of never-ending corruption, a place of never-ending torment. In the book of Revelation, we read, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The imagery here, as confirmed by Christ, represents the punishment of an eternal hell. This is descriptive of the eternal fate of the wicked. There is no comfort for wicked rebels, only eternal misery. These burning corpses will serve as a perpetual reminder of God's judgment on the wicked is everlasting. These, it says, shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I said, boy, that seems kind of mean. This word abhorrence is translated as contempt in Daniel 12:2. The whole world will continually hold them in contempt as they are forever reminded of the folly of their rebellion by the smoldering fires of Gehenna outside of Jerusalem. They will probably say things like, this is what happens to those who die in rebellion against the Lord. Thus, the entire world will in effect agree with God's just and holy judgment on these rebels. Sort of like when all of heaven applauds the world's final judgment with the climactic praise word, Alleluia, stated four times in Revelation 19:1 through 6. It is most interesting to note that this long section in which God speaks, remember how it started? Comfort, comfort my people. It's most interesting to note that this long section of comfort, where God speaks comfort to his people, has all three sections ending with a warning on the fate of the wicked. It is comforting to know that in the end, God is going to right the world by rewarding his own and punishing the wicked. Just a reminder of how those sections end. Chapter 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. Same thing, 57:21, no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And now the section we're in here ends with 24. Talks about, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The message is clear that those who will not accept God's terms of comfort as found in repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah will then experience his eternal torment. Saving grace spurned results in hell experienced. God wants people to experience his kingdom comfort, but rebels are warned that if they die in rebellion, they will experience eternal punishment. Victor Buxbazin says, because of the Jewish distaste to end the book of Isaiah on such a dismal and downbeat note, the Hebrew Bible repeats verse 23 after verse 24 in order to end the prophecy on a note of universal hope. So they repeat verse 23, which says, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. They feel more comfortable ending it that way instead of ending it this way. I know this pressure. I saw this at President Bush's funeral. Let me tell my own story here. You know, I, at the graveside, pretty consistently read from Revelation 21, which speaks of God making all things new in the eternal state. There'll be no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. It speaks of believers inheriting all things. Verse 7, 21:7. And you know what? There's really great pressure to stop right there. And I have done that and repented of it. This is what it goes on to say. Yeah, we want verse 7, but how about verse 8? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Praise the Lord. Let's stop right there. There's a period there. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When I read that verse, the response is visible. It's troubling. God makes the point he wants to make by ending Isaiah the way he inspired it. God ends with a most serious warning. Those who are not true worshipers and persist in rebellion will go where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about hell. And I don't think about my loved ones who died without Christ suffering in eternal hell. My mind has a hard time dealing with that. And I think you think unsaved people, just imagine them trying to deal with this. As we have now completed our study in the book of Isaiah, I want you to think back to chapter 1, where it says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Think about that in light of where the book ends. Think about where it starts. Let us reason together. And think about where it ends on the warning of an eternal hell. I think this reasoning in chapter 1 not only includes the immediate context, which it does, but also the greater context of the entire book. A major contribution that Isaiah makes to the canon of Scripture is its emphasis on the fulfillment of prophetic truth, which proves the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, to be the one true God. God's reasoning says, consider the truth of my prophecy, which has been fulfilled in history, in relationship to my people Israel, in relationship to Sennacherib, in relationship to Babylon, in relationship to Cyrus, in relationship to Jesus, fulfilling the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, and so much more. Consider the greatness and the reality of the Creator God who has revealed himself in history and through his servant Israel and through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in such clear and historical ways. Then consider what is yet to be fulfilled, just as surely will also be fulfilled. And then consider God's grace invitation and his dire warning should you reject it. The invitation. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I'm God and there is no other. Developed in the New Testament, climax of the Gospel of John with Thomas coming to see Jesus as his Lord and his God. Look to Jesus in faith as your God and Savior and be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Andre Sue Peterson writes, there is in poetry a thing called the turn. It is the place in the poem where something happens and the verses, be gently or wrenchingly, are torqued in a new direction. All that was concealed or latent becomes clear at last. There are two great turns in the history of the world as developed by Isaiah and the other prophets. One is the incarnation, as seen, for example, in Isaiah 9:6. The other is the second coming, which ushers in the kingdom, as described in Isaiah 40. And God drives the point home, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the second coming. It's revealed in the first coming as well. It's going to be revealed on a whole greater new level, on the ultimate level, at the second coming. Then shall be fulfilled the promised comfort for God's people. Then shall Jerusalem behold her God. Then the wicked will be banished from the kingdom. Then comes the joy of the promised kingdom in earnest. Then will all God's covenant promises be fulfilled just as he has promised. Indeed, for God's people, the very best is yet to be. As sure as the Bible is true, the kingdom is coming. And all true worshipers, believers, will have part in that glorious day. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow, and you'll have an eternal place in the kingdom. Let's reason together. The only reasonable thing to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior God has provided, as prophesied in Isaiah and fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures. God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How unreasonable to reject God's grace as found in the person of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come. Isaiah's been fulfilled. Part of it. Christ is coming. It will be fulfilled. Come to Christ. God says, let's reason together. I'm offering a full pardon. But it's only available in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song.